Praise God. What a wonderful Savior Jesus is. Praise God. You know, we read from that passage of Scripture tonight, Ephesians chapter 2, and I think Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is the story of God's grace in the life of every single believer in Jesus Christ. It took us out of the sea of sin, and as the Scripture says, but because of His great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved, by grace and by grace alone, rebels to His will, rebels to His word, but Jesus conquered us and saved us. Praise God for that. You know, over the last few years, we've had many times where people have shared testimonies and of God's grace in their lives, and I think it's always encouraging to the saints to hear what God does in a sinner's life to bring them to Christ. And I think that every few months or so, it's good for us to have someone come up here and share not their testimony, but the testimony of God's grace in their lives. What God did, where they were in life, and what God did to redeem them, what God did to save them, and where God took them from in their sin and brought them to the place they're in today in the mercy of Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to hear God's testimony in the life of a man who's been coming to our church for a couple of years now, Tim Oak. And I've gotten to know him a little bit over these last 2 years. And Tim, come and share with us what God has done in your life to bring glory and praise to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just thank the Lord for Him.
Good evening and blessings. Just a little bit of background. I did grow up in Newcastle. My father built a bungalow in 1965, just one street over. This building did not exist. There were no houses to the north of us, no houses to the east. I grew up playing in the apple fields, and I learned to hit golf balls in the open fields behind us here. So I'm younger than I look. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I did go to church until the age I was 12, but what would happen is every Sunday my parents would drop me off at the Anglican church down the road, and they would go what they needed to do and come and pick me up after church, and that was my experience. When I was 16, my parents divorced, and unfortunately my father was an alcoholic and a disease which took him about 7 years ago. And I went through the 80s and graduated university, and when I came out of university, the 80s were a time of consumption, and I had a number of things on my mind. I was going to make big money, I was going to drive a BMW, and I was going to have my house paid for, and those were the three main things that I had focused in life. And I have to tell you, I've had some well-paying jobs, I've driven a BMW, but they don't make you happy like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. January 12, 1994 was a wonderful day. It was a day that my first daughter was born. And little did I know how that would change my life. And this young baby grew, it was a very healthy baby, smile on her face, and I used to do a lot of running. And in 1994, April 1st was Good Friday. And I decided that I was going to go out for a run that morning. And when I came back to the house after my run, there were emergency trucks out front. Paramedics were there. The police were there. Fire trucks were there. And they whisked me to the hospital. And there I'd found that my baby had died in that short time period. Baby was 2.5 months old. And we had later learned that it was sudden infant death syndrome. So Good Friday has a particularly special meaning for me. Not only is it the day that our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, but it was also the day that my first daughter passed away. Following that, my wife at the time was in hysterics and really didn't know how to deal with it, blamed herself for the death of this baby. And it was funny, we decided that we'd take some time and we'd drive down into the States and just kind of chill out and get used to things. And we're going through Ohio, and we stop at one of those roadside stops that are along in the United States, and lo and behold, didn't I meet somebody from work? And I thought, here I am, I'm in the middle of the United States trying to get away from my problems, and I meet somebody from work. You can't run away from your problems. We finished our trip, we came home, and Pat was not doing well, so I had taken her to the doctor that morning. Came back, sat down, we had lunch, we had a wonderful conversation at lunch. And I said, you know, I have to go out and fix the gate on the fence, so I'm going to go out and fix the gate. And she said, well, I'm going to go for a walk. And after working on the fence for a couple hours, I became worried because Pat hadn't come home. And I have to say that I became very nervous and agitated, wondered what was going on. So I went to the hospital and went into the emergency room and said, you know, just by chance, would somebody fitting this description have come in? And they said, well, just come over here and sit down. And the next thing I knew is they had taken me in and said, can you please identify this body? And what had happened is my wife had committed suicide by jumping in front of a train. And my last memory of my first wife is her laying mangled on a table after jumping in front of that train. And, you know, it's really interesting that for those of you that have lost loved ones and you're in having the funeral and people come and they come by and some people say some strange things. I think they get very nervous and don't know what to say. And I can remember one of my best friends at the time saying, you'll get married again. And I'm thinking, why did you say that? You know, here I am, I've just lost my wife 13 days earlier, I lost my daughter. And I can remember all of the really dumb things that people said to me as we had the funeral. And I can also remember the people that didn't show up. And I learned from that experience that if you don't know what to say, you're better to say nothing. Say, I'm sorry for your loss, or say that I'm praying for you. And, you know, even after all of this time, I can vividly remember some of the things that people said to me. So here I am, I'm 29 years old, I've lost my wife, lost my daughter in a span of 13 days, and quite frankly, I had no idea what to do. I was going through the motions, I continued to jog on a regular basis, I certainly was not a Christian at this point yet. And thank goodness my Christian friends were praying for me, unbeknownst to me, but I really didn't know what to do. And I call the next 11 months, there was a song in the 70s by the Eagles, Life in the Fast Lane, for any of you that remember it. And not knowing what to do, I ended up turning to prescription medication and alcohol. And I would get up 8 o'clock in the morning, and for those of you that know me, know I like to drink coffee. I drank a lot more coffee then, because that's what I had to do to kickstart my day. And at night, to kind of calm down, I would take prescription medication and combine that with a couple drinks of alcohol, and before I knew it, I was falling into a downward spiral. And we see this all the time with sports stars or Hollywood stars and wonder how it can happen. All I can say is it happens, and you don't realize it. And what happens is you end up taking pills and alcohol to drink or to fall asleep at night. And then in the morning when you wake up, you take pills and you drink coffee or whatever to get your day going. And before you know it, you roll into this spiral. And That's really what I was doing. I was functioning at my job. I don't know how, but I was. During that time, I received a promotion, so I was putting on a pretty good front. But really, the 11 months were typified by working, golfing, jogging, baseball, late nights, alcohol, and prescription drugs. And I had read somewhere that during the first year of after having a tragic event that you shouldn't change your life all of that much in terms of selling your house or changing things within the house. So other than clearing out my daughter and my wife's belongings, the house stayed pretty much the way it was. Along comes 1995, and the last Sunday in February, for those of you that are runners, know that that is the half marathon in Peterborough. And that Sunday I went out and ran the half marathon in the best time I had ever run in my life, and went back to some friend's house afterwards, and we enjoyed the celebrating our race results by having spaghetti and wine, which is normal after running a race. For whatever reason, and I don't know what it is, I woke up that Monday morning and I was in an angry mood. I've never been in such an angry mood. The day before was marvelous. I'd run this race, I ran it quick, had a fun time with my friends, and for whatever reason, the next day, I was mad, and I have never been so angry. And the doctor had given me these little pills to take to try and calm myself down, and I started to take these pills throughout the day at work. But instead of calming me down, what happened is I was getting angrier as the day went on. So I'd take another pill to try and calm myself down, and I'd get angrier. This went on throughout the day. And then I have to say that this has never happened before this. It never happened before. It's never happened since. But I'm driving home, and the most horrendous, taunting voice was speaking to me the whole way home. And this voice kept saying to me, "You're not man enough to take those pills. You're not man enough to take those pills." And what had happened is when I'd gone to the pharmacy a few days before, they had messed up the prescription and had given me double what I was supposed to have. And when I got home, this voice that was taunting me, I said, "Well, I'll show you." And I took both bottles of the medication. And basically, what the doctors said to my sister is that I should have been dead. And if I did survive, that I would have some sort of serious problem to my liver or some organ. And I can tell you it's only through the grace of God that I was saved and have no known internal problems, and I stand before you, so I certainly didn't die. But I did lose 2 days of my life that I don't remember because I was in ICU. And when I woke up, the doctors wanted to keep me in the hospital. But as an occupation, I work in labor relations and human resources, and I make a living negotiating. And I was really good at negotiating with the doctors to say, "I don't need to be here. I'm out of here." And they agreed. So after 2 days in ICU, not knowing what I was going to do, where I was going, I convinced the doctors that I should be able to leave the hospital. And the next 3 or 4 days, I couldn't sleep, I couldn't eat, and basically the only thing I could really do, because I'd fallen to 148 pounds, I could still run, but that was about all I could do, is I checked myself into the hospital and spent the next 13 days in the psychiatric ward. And that's a really interesting place. If you've never been there, I don't really suggest you go for a visit. There's some interesting characters there. But I was convinced that if I was going there, I was going there to get help, and kept my routine. They had a treadmill there, so I got up every morning and I ran on the treadmill. I showered, I shaved, I tried to do my best to keep a routine going, and even had fun with some of the other patients that were in there. And thinking back, I must have been in pretty bad shape because I spent the first two nights in locked quarters before they would let me out with the general public. It did help me deal with a lot of the baggage I was carrying and helped me get some of the feelings off that I needed to get out of my system. And when I was speaking with the addictions counselor there, the addictions nurse said, well, you know, when you were taking the medication and the alcohol, what were you taking? And when I told her, she said, well, you know, that's the equivalent of about a 26-ounce bottle of alcohol that you were taking a day. And I did that for 10 or 11 months. She said, you know, you're not an addict, but given that your father's an alcoholic, you very easily could become addicted to anything. And my kids joke that they need to keep the cookies away from me because you cannot put one cookie in front of me and expect me to stop at one. I have to eat the whole bag or the whole plate. So something interesting happened in the hospital, though. And there was a lady there, and somehow she had heard of me, knew of my story, and I'm thinking, I can't even go into the psychiatric ward and hide. People know who I am. But she said, when you get out, there's somebody I want you to meet. And now I'm thinking, oh, here I am, I'm in the psychiatric ward, and now they're trying to set me up on a date. Like, this is really weird. Well, I don't know why, but I got out of the hospital, and I called that person and said, you know what, I'm willing to go on this blind date and meet the person. And it so be it that it's Laura, who's my wife of 14 years, and we just celebrated our wedding anniversary in April for our 14th wedding anniversary. So I had to end up as the lowest point of low on a blind date in a psychiatric hospital to meet my current wife. But she said something to me when I proposed to her. She said, well, you got to promise me something. I said, well, what's that? She said, well, you got to promise me you'll go to church. And I went, oh, no, now I'm going to marry a religious zealot or something here. But I said, you know what, I can't promise you that I'll go to church, but I promise that I'll try. And on that, she agreed to marry me. And I have to say that I lived up to my part of the bargain. We were married in a Catholic church. We went to a Catholic church. But when you're a non-Catholic, you can't participate. And I sat there, and for whatever reason, there was something that said, there's more. You know, search for more. And I said to Laura, I said, you know, I've been going for months, and there's something there. I don't know what it is. So, but it's not happening here. We have to look somewhere else. So the first shock came when we started our church shopping, and Laura decided we'd go to a Pentecostal church. So being a non-Christian, going from a Catholic service into a very vibrant Pentecostal service was a little bit of a shock, and I realized really quickly that's not what I was looking for, and I'm not the most charismatic person, so if you tend to know me. After shopping around for some churches, we ended up at a small church in Curtis, and as we were leaving that day, there was a gentleman that was at the door, and it happened to be Pete Heron, and I had known Pete because Pete had lived on the same street that I had when I lived in Bowmanville, and my daughter and wife had died. And Pete had invited me, just made me feel really well. He called the pastor over, introduced me to the pastor. That week, Laura and I had the pastor over to our house, and in November of 1996, I gave my life to Jesus. Jesus Christ. And shortly after that, in 1997, Connor came along, and I didn't have any fears about this child dying, because I knew that God was in control, and whatever happened, it was going to be God's call, not my call, and that there was nothing I could do about it. And 15 months after that, my dear daughter came along, and I'm totally blessed to say that I have a wonderful wife, two great kids with marvelous Christian values, and you know, I know there are times when I certainly haven't lived up to the being a good Christian, that I can do more in terms of witnessing and setting a good Christian example, and that's something I have to work on. And I have to say that since becoming a Christian, I was pumped. And I don't know how to describe it other than it was a feeling like I've had no other, and probably the closest feeling for anybody who's a runner out there, and you have the goal of running a marathon, and you finish the marathon, and you get this high, this something that you've never felt before, and that's what I felt like when I invited Christ to come into my life. And I went all out. I took courses. I studied hard. I read a lot. I went to school and studied. I became very active in the church. I was able, probably one of the highlights was that a friend of mine a few years ago died in our office, and I was asked to conduct the memorial service in his honor. And I was able to use my message to share to 150 to 200 people in the council chamber, at regional council, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, I became saturated. I couldn't get enough, and I became involved in church committees. I went on the board at our church. I felt a calling to become a pastor. I became a lay pastor. But there's something that happened. And I didn't heed good advice. I didn't heed the word of our Lord, because in 1 Timothy 3:6 we have a warning about new believers not becoming elders. And it says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And I really believe that applied to me. As a new believer, I was thrust into the church, and in a very short period of time I was on the board. I was a lay pastor, and I made a lot of mistakes, and I think through that verse the Lord has taught me a lot. One of the things I've done here is purposely not become overly active, because I saw what happened last time when I did that. And when Jacques approached me about giving my testimony, I said, you know, I've been here long enough, I've been a Christian long enough, it's time to become more active, it's time to become involved, and this is the start. But you know, one of the things I've found since I've become a Christian is that it's easier to be a non-believer in this world than it is to be a believer. I see that going away with my son on hockey tournaments, and for any of you that don't know, hockey teams have a bad rap when they check into hotels, because the kids tend to run around, the parents tend to party to all hours, and it seems to me that our society tends to recognize and hold up those people that drink the most, stay up the latest, gamble the most, and tend to be the silliest at night. And it's really hard to shut the door at 9 or 10 o'clock at night and not get involved in that and be shunned. But I can say that we are held to a higher standard, and we must hold ourselves to that standard no matter what the cost. And I try and do that. I'm not successful every time. But having the pressure of knowing not only will I let myself down, will I let my family down, but I'll also let Jesus Christ down if I don't behave in a way in society that's not what I want to do. And I also think that if we behave like that, our neighbors tend to look at us and say, you know, there's a hypocrite. He acts one way on a Sunday, and the rest of the week he acts another way. So I find that that high standard set by Christ is a very hard standard to live up to, but it's one that I want to live up to. It's one that I'm willing to live up to. But I also know that if I fail, that he forgives me, and that I'm a child of his, and that is so comforting. And I'd just like to finish by quoting a verse from Romans that for me is extremely special. And it says this: it's not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that our suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, but God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. I thank you, and may God bless you.